Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Scott Oliphant with some pointers on giving reasons to believe the Christian faith.
I tell my students, really, apologetics can be summarized as kind of premeditated evangelism. You're thinking about the things that you're reading in Scripture. You're drawing implications. You're working those things through so that if somebody comes to you and says, you know, there's no way I can believe this because of X, Y, and Z, you've already anticipated some of those things, and you can begin a conversation of question and dialogue and working through those kinds of things. But the Bible gives us all that we need.
Scott Oliphant, next. The scripture in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says in part, to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Westminster Seminary professor Dr. Scott Oliphant aims to help believers do that with his new book, Covenantal Apologetics, Principles and Practice in Defense of Our Faith. Dr. Oliphant, a helpful aspect of your book is how you illustrate the principles you discuss with dialogues with people holding various perspectives. Talk about why you did that.
Well, it was important for me to do it for a couple of reasons. One is that one of the main complaints I get from students is, we give them principles and principles and principles, and then they keep saying, well, how do you do this? How's it done? And part of the frustration that I feel in that question is there's not a lot of how-to out there. There is some. It's not completely avoided, but there's not a lot of how-to out there in that regard. The other thing that's difficult in the approach that I teach is that there is not just one way or just two ways or even five ways to think about this and to defend the Christian faith. But given all that, what I decided would be a challenge for me and important for me to do in this book was to try to set up some mock dialogue so that people could see at least one way that you could approach this kind of thing. And I qualified in the book a number of times and say, this is not the only way, and the discussion could have gone different directions. So, you know, it's not something you memorize and then use on everyone. But I tried to get some what I think are significant categories in front of the reader. And one was, suppose you want to use one of the standard arguments from Thomas Aquinas, what we call Thomistic apologetics. Suppose you wanted to use Aquinas's second way, which is an argument from causality. Well, some of that material is usable, and you can argue in that fashion. But because we're more aware, I think, than Thomas was of standing on Scripture in order to argue those things, the argument and the discussion needs to go in a particularly different direction. So I set up the dialogue as it was actually given. I used an actual dialogue that was given from a Thomistic side, following Aquinas, and then I sort of changed that a little bit. I think changed it foundationally and showed how it could be used by someone who is reformed in their apologetic approach. So I wanted to take a Thomistic argument to sort of disabuse people of the idea that we never talk about or could never talk about such things. And then I also wanted to take an argument on the existence of evil, the problem of evil, so-called. I've tried to deal with that in a number of books, and I thought that, you know, that one really is, I mean, you could do so many books just on that one topic, but I thought it'd be useful, maybe helpful for people to begin to think about how to address that particular topic. I think that's one that we haven't done a very good job addressing overall. And then one of the questions I get from students at the seminary, because we have a large international contingent here at Westminster, we have people from over 40 different countries in our classroom, and one of the questions that I get fairly routinely is, what about Islam? Because many of our students are going back, for example, to Indonesia, which has the highest Muslim population by ratio of any country in the world, and that's where they're going back to minister, and they say, okay, you say you stand on the Word of God in order to defend the faith. Well, I have friends in Indonesia who do the same thing. They, you know, they're Muslims, and they say, we stand on the Quran. So how do we get beyond just a shouting match? You know, my God says this, your God says that. Now what do we do? So I thought it would be helpful and useful. It certainly was an encouragement to me to work through this, to show people how you might dialogue with someone who was a Muslim. And again, it's just meant to be a kind of template. It's not meant to be something that's written in stone in the way it always has to go. But I took a particular aspect of Islam and a person who followed a particular way in Islam and said, here's one way you could begin to address that. So I hope what that does is show people, really, when you begin to think about this, Scripture is sufficient to deal with all of these problems across the spectrum of any of the objections that come. And once you begin to grasp that, I hope Christians can have real confidence in addressing any avenue or permutation of unbelief that they run across.
In your book, Dr. Oliphant, you say the emphasis is on persuasion, not on demonstrating proofs for various things like God's existence and so forth. Do you take that from what the Apostle Paul did in Acts 17? And I guess I'm wondering, what is the theology of persuasion that you use? And then how does it kind of flesh itself out? Perhaps you could take an example from one of these, either Islam or the problem of evil or something like that.
Okay. Again, this is not something brand new to me. The Reformed folks, particularly the post-Reformation Reformed, thought about this fairly carefully and recognized along the way that part of the problem with the notion of proof, just as, you know, if it sort of stands out there abstractly, part of the problem with the notion of proof is that in order for a proof to be what it is, you have to first have the same idea of what is true. That is, just to put it in logical form, a standard argument is valid if the conclusion necessarily follows from the premises. But a valid argument does not say anything about the truth of the matter. It just says if the conclusion necessarily follows from the premises, then it's valid. But it doesn't say whether or not the premises are true. In order to affirm that, then you move to a sound argument. So if you take a basic argument, a standard Aristotelian syllogism, Aristotle, you know, worked some of these things out, just an easy little syllogism like all men are mortal, first statement, second statement, Socrates is a man, conclusion, therefore Socrates is mortal. Well, that's a valid argument, but then you can just turn around fairly quickly and say, okay, let's talk about the premises. Is it the case that all men are mortal? And see, I asked that question in my class, and I get some, some long silences and some sort of funny looks, and people start thinking about that. Well, is it the case that no person on the face of the earth has ever escaped death? And so you can, you start wrestling that. Now you're asking questions of authority, aren't you? And from a biblical perspective, you'd say no. There are people that have escaped death.
Yep.
Now that doesn't mean you're going to argue that point necessarily in a standard discussion. But the point here is that you've got to stand somewhere in order to affirm the truth in any kind of demonstrative proof. So if you're not able to stand on the same ground of the unbeliever, because the unbeliever won't be standing on Scripture, what do you stand on? Well, you stand on the truth of God as it is given both in the Bible and also in creation. Again, back to Romans 1, God is revealing himself, as Paul says in Romans 1:18, to every person on the face of the earth dynamically and continually, so that their activity 24/7 is to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now, if God has communicated his truth to every person, including those who are apart from Christ, and I should make clear here that I assume this is obvious, but it isn't always. Natural revelation doesn't give us any information about the gospel and about Christ and what he's done, and the knowledge that God gives through natural revelation is not a saving knowledge. But as Paul says in Romans 1:20, it is knowledge sufficient so that everyone will be without excuse before the face of God. No one will be able to say to him, I did not know you, because God makes himself known through his own revelation. Now, that means that everybody that we approach knows the true God truly, and yet they're suppressing that truth. So what does persuasion look like? It looks like a couple of things. Number one, if we're able to deconstruct the position that they hold, and deconstruct means that it falls of its own weight. It's not just saying, well, we don't agree because we're Christians. That's obvious going into the discussion. But it's trying to say your position itself cannot be sustained based on what you say. That's a deconstruction. So when we begin to do that, you see, because people know in their heart of hearts, as Paul tells us in Romans 1 and following, They know that they are suppressing the truth. They know that they're avoiding God. So the deconstruction itself is persuasive in that way because it sort of enhances, from our perspective, enhances the pressure that God is putting on them night and day as he reveals himself to them. Then what we can do is we can appeal to the truth that they know, and in our reconstruction or our construction of Christianity, we know that the truth that we speak, and here we're talking now about the content of biblical revelation, not just natural revelation, but the truth that we speak, which includes the gospel, that resonates with these people because God has spoken the truth, and the truth that he speaks through general revelation adheres, connects with the truth that we speak in special revelation. So we know that the result is going to be left up to sovereign God, but the result is that they get it, they grasp it, they understand it in that particular way. Now, one of the ways that I do this, for example, in the problem of evil, which again is just such a vast problem, I don't want to pretend in any way that this this covers it, and I certainly don't want to pretend that the primary problem in the problem of evil is intellectual. The primary problem is much more pastoral and personal than that.
Mm-hmm.
But the way the objection comes most of the time is someone who's an atheist, let's say, or an agnostic. Some unbeliever will say, the problem I have with you Christians is you believe that God is wholly good, you believe he's omniscient and he's omnipotent, and yet there's so much evil, and the problem I have is you don't know how to make that compatible. You can't bring those things together for me. See, that's the way they lodge the objection. And until you can solve the incompatibility, I can't believe in your God. So I want you to begin to resolve that for me. Now, here's one way to do that. If we say, yes, we do affirm God is good, he's omniscient, which means he knows everything, he's omnipotent, which means all-powerful. In the history of theology, some, not many, but some have wanted to argue that you can give up one of those attributes and then there's no more incompatibility. So let's say we just give up on God's omnipotence. He knew what was going to happen when he created because he's omniscient, but he wasn't powerful enough to stop it. And some, that's probably been, you know, one of the main arguments, because some would want to hold that man's will was so autonomous and powerful that even God couldn't stop it. And in a reformed position, we don't countenance any of that. So we hold that God is good, he's omniscient, and he's omnipotent. And I would say to an unbeliever, and have said, okay, if you want me to resolve that, the only way I'm able to do that is that I have to go to the source that tells me that God is good and omniscient and omnipotent, and tells me that there's evil, because Scripture is the source for that, then I'm going to have to resolve that problem on the basis of what God himself has said. Now, see, the unbeliever or the atheist, he may come back and say, "Wait a minute, I don't believe the Bible. You can't do that." To which I would say, "I know you don't believe the Bible. That's why we're having this discussion. But you've asked me to make something compatible, and the source of the propositions you've given to me about God's character and about the existence of evil can only be found fundamentally in what God has said. And so that's the only place I can go to resolve this compatibility issue. If you want me to stand where you are to resolve it, then there's no resolution. The only place to begin to think about this is to think about it in terms of what God has said." And you see, once you stand on Scripture then, and I don't want to pretend here that the answers are easy, but once you stand on Scripture, that's going to lead you inexorably to the cross of Christ, where the problem of evil is dealt with definitively in God's perfect plan. Now, that doesn't tell us everything we might want to know about it, but it does tell us all we need to know about it, and it certainly tells us what the unbeliever needs to know in the context of the problem of evil. God has resolved it by taking it on himself, so he's not aloof from the problem at all, and that brings you right to the cross of Christ and our responsibility to respond to that.
Which is the goal, ultimately, is that what you're saying, of apologetics, of covenantal apologetics, is to bring people to the cross.
Right, exactly, yeah. And if you don't do that, I mean, I've said it this way, you know, sort of for rhetorical flourish, but I mean what I say. If all you're interested in is theism, then you're encouraging idolatry, because theists go to hell, just like atheists do. Only Christian theists, by the grace of God, go to heaven. So you don't want to stop. You don't want to move toward generic theism. You want to move toward Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and God's plan and purposes in redemption. The only way to do that is to stand on Scripture.
Let me ask you a question at this point, Dr. Oliphant, that I think is going to be in many people's minds as they consider the subject. And we know that, as it says in John, I think it's in chapter 6, that no one can come to Christ unless drawn to him by the Father and chosen from before the foundation of the world and so on. So why make arguments to persuade someone when no one can believe unless the Holy Spirit awakens them?
Well, you know, I have this kind of standard response that I've given. I get this sometimes from not your question, but I get this kind of question sometimes from pastors. They'll say to me, you know, if they're trying to chide me a little bit, they'll say, you know, no one's ever been argued into the kingdom.
Yeah.
And I'll say, oh, that you're right, pastor. And guess what? No one's ever been preached into the kingdom, and no one's ever been evangelized into the kingdom, unless and except when the truth of God is communicated such that the Holy Spirit can take that truth and change the hearts of people. Because Scripture tells us that, that part of God's plan is that the Spirit works according to the truth of Scripture in order to change hearts. So that the goal in apologetics is the same goal that you would have in preaching and the same goal that you would have in evangelism, communication of the truth of God to the glory of God so that the Spirit of God can sovereignly act in the way that He determines to act. And our prayer is that He would act in a saving way. But we're because we understand the sovereignty of God, we know that He will act, and He will act in a perfect way. So while conversion of the person to whom we're speaking is our prayer, we don't make it our goal because it's not a goal that we can accomplish.
And interestingly enough, your book lays out a theology of persuasion because it's found in the Scripture. The Apostle Paul talks about persuading. He tried to persuade in Acts chapter 17 in Athens in Greece. And certainly when he went into the various synagogues, that word is there. He was attempting to persuade people.
Exactly right. Yeah, that's such an important point because I hope what people do if they read this book and finish it is put it down and say, you know what, I know what I need in order to accomplish this task, and what I need is what Scripture gives me. And if that's all they get out of it, then it's been worth the effort because we need to remember where we stand, and that requires, and I think this is a happy requirement, it requires that we study our Bibles and know our Bibles well. And I tell my students, really, apologetics can be summarized as kind of premeditated evangelism. You're thinking about the things that you're reading in Scripture. You're drawing implications. You're working those things through so that if somebody comes to you and says, you know, there's no way I can believe this because of X, Y, and Z, you've already anticipated some of those things, and you could begin a conversation of question and dialogue and working through those kinds of things. But the Bible gives us all that we need.
I'm thinking of someone, and you address this kind of a person in your book, someone like a Richard Dawkins. He can turn a phrase very cleverly and can just sort of dismiss Christianity with a couple of phrases. And I guess I have two questions there. One is, how do you interact with someone like that that seems to have kind of a bit of a mocking or a scornful attitude? And then secondly, if you perceive the person is more of a mocker, do you still engage them, or is there a point at which you might feel they're not perhaps being sincere, or is that even a fair thing to try to assess?
Yeah, I think it is a fair thing to assess, and I think it's a wisdom principle, which means you know, it depends on the situation and kind of where you are with folks. You know, Van Til had this nice phrase because he'd get that question. You know, what do you do when people just start either making fun of you or they just, you know, laugh at the things that you're saying and say, you know, throw up their hands, I don't believe any of this. What do you do then? Van Til says, you buy them a cup of coffee and talk about the latest baseball game or something.
Genius.
In other words, the point here, you keep the conversation going because you're going to get to a point where someone may, given God's sovereignty, they may want to come back to what you were saying because you know that what you were saying, if you were communicating the truth, is resonating with them. And even though the facade of I don't care might be put up, you know that in the soul there's great anxiety taking place because of the truth that they already know. So that's a discernment issue, and it's a difficult one, but I do think, you know, we ought to do what we can to keep the relationship going and the discussion going as much as possible. Again, back to the Apostle Paul, I mean, he, you know, Luke tells us, you know, what the philosophers thought about him. What does this babbler wish to say? You know, it's a pejorative term. They thought Paul was just, you know, like some non-academic sophist or something running around picking up pieces, that the Greek word literally means seed picker. He's just kind of picking up a seed here and a seed there and throwing those out and not having a clue what he's talking about. So he was mocked in the beginning, And then they, it looks like they probably, it didn't look like they invited him to the Areopagus. It's, you know, the term there is they took hold of him. So it looks like they were saying, hey, we've got an assignment for you. And Paul goes, and I'm sure the temptation was there, perhaps, to say, wait a minute, they didn't like my resurrection discussion in the marketplace. What should I do? But Paul, you know, just, he comes out with it again. You have to understand that God has provided proof of everything I'm saying by raising this man from the dead, and he's coming back. And then once he does that, what does Luke tell us? Some people mocked. Well, okay, Paul presses on and goes to Corinth. So, you know, you're going to have to expect that. I mean, Jesus was a perfect apologist and wound up on the cross. So we shouldn't expect that every discussion is going to end in what we think is a successful situation. But on the other hand, we don't know what the Spirit of God is doing. I talked to a man just this last Sunday evening. I was preaching at a church downtown, and he came up to me after church, and he said, I wanted to meet you because I was an atheist for a number of years, and he said, I spent a lot of time on the Internet. And he said, you know, this the atheist that I was talking with, the conversing with, they kept having trouble with these Vantillian guys. And he said, I didn't know what that was. So I went online and I ordered Van Til's book, Defense of the Faith. And it's a book that I annotated and provided some footnotes and things. So he was talking to me, and he said, you know, so I joined the church yesterday. So, you know, here's a guy who knew what was going on in his life, but there he is out there. And what he recognizes is there's something here that atheists are really struggling with, and I think it's because they know that it's true, and they know the true God, and the more you can make that point persuasively, I think the more biblical you're being.
I know our time's going very quickly, Dr. Oliphant. By the way, my guest, Dr. Scott Oliphant, author of Covenantal Apologetics, Principles and Practice in Defense of Our Faith. He's a professor of apologetics and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, and it sounds kind of implicit in what you've been explaining here, and we look at what the Apostle Paul's approach was in Acts chapter 17. It seemed he knew his audience to some extent, and I'm wondering, how important is that to, at least to, on some level, to know who it is we're talking to?
I think, you know, as the Lord allows, I think it's crucial. Now, there are times, you know, we can all envision situations on an airplane, we've had them, something like that, where it's maybe not as conducive to that sort of thing, but as the Lord allows in a particular situation, part of what I say in breaking down the notion of persuasion is that it has to do, first of all, with the person's character, the ethos, as I say, and take all this from the Greeks, but then it also has to do with the pathos. That is, you need to understand as much as you're able something about your audience, and usually what that requires is just a lot of question asking. It's not that you go home and read all the books on every view and what everyone believes, but asking questions, where do they really stand on these kinds of things? See, I think the reason that Paul, in his address at Areopagus, it's very interesting, you know, if your listeners have thought about this, that what Paul does in the midst of a theistic culture, now it's polytheistic, but it's certainly theistic, they've got gods everywhere, what Paul does in the midst of that is he begins his address with basically telling them who God really is. I mean, there's so many statements there as he begins. He says, this God that you worship is unknown. This is the God that I'm going to proclaim to you. And then he begins talking about the characteristics of God. Why does he do that? Because he knows his audience. He knows that the idolatry in Athens is not a product of ignorance, but it's a product of the suppression of the truth. So he's connecting what he already knows of these people with their idolatry. He's connecting that with the proclamation of God's own character, and then he moves from that to who Christ is and his resurrection. So as much as we're able, the pathos, the understanding of the audience is a significant part of persuasion. And again, I think it helps us if we recognize that part of what we need to become adept at, as much as we're able, is to be good question askers. Ask the right questions and move people along in that sort of way, and that's very useful. And then the last part of persuasion is logos, which is the word that we are meant to be giving the truth of God to these people that we're speaking to.
And I can't help but to go back to the beginning of the conversation, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, but to always be ready. So there's an element there of preparation, but of by God's grace, being being ready, being prepared, where he may bring one of those conversations, whether short or long, whatever context, across our path.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I think we should pray for those and look for those and trust the Lord in those and read our Bibles and dive into it. And the Lord will honor that in spite of, no matter what the response is, he will honor that.
Well, Dr. Oliphant, thank you so much for joining us. I know there's so much more we could talk about, but any closing word of encouragement that you might leave us with? Any last thoughts? Something we've left out, perhaps?
Well, not so much what we've left out, but I just want to reiterate again, if whether people read the book or not, I think it's just so encouraging, and hopefully for others, it has been for me in my own life, for folks to understand that we have what we need in the Word of God to defend the faith against unbelief, and the Lord will provide opportunities, and so I think it should encourage us to happily study Scripture and understand what it is God says and what He would have us do.
You've been listening to His People on the Pilgrim Radio Network. Many thanks to today's guest, Dr. Scott Oliphant, seminary professor and author of Covenantal Apologetics, Principles and Practice in Defense of Our Faith. Now from the Pilgrim Radio News Desk, a tentative settlement has been reached in a federal lawsuit challenging the display of a portrait of Jesus that had been in a southern Ohio school for decades. The Columbus Dispatch reports a U.S. district judge ordered the two sides to submit the settlement within 90 days. No details were disclosed. Fox News reports American Civil Liberties Union spokesman Nick Warner says the group is pleased there is a tentative agreement. He says its primary concern is that the portrait come down and stay down. An attorney for Jackson City Schools declined to comment. The school had taken the portrait down in April, but court filings say it returned on the school lawn for a prayer meeting and was visible to those entering an art storage area. Coming up on tomorrow's program, it's Rupert Short explaining why he believes the Christian faith is under global attack.
So we're talking about all sorts of levels of discrimination, and it does extend to the very violent. I mean, there have been multiple bombings of churches in Egypt in recent years. The problem has got quite a lot worse.
That's on tomorrow's program at this same time. Thanks for listening.